Scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service can be found again in the Old Testament book of Job as we continue our series. This evening we turn to the 37th chapter as Elihu actually ends his speech here. At this also he says, "My heart trembles and is moved out of its place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goes out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and is lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He seals up the hand of every man and all men, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go to their dens, into his dens, and remains in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, and scattereth his bright cloud. It is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causes it to come whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposes them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and is a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passes and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respects not any that are wise of heart." Dear congregation, I hardly need remind us that we are living in the midst of an incredibly unique time in history with the onset of this coronavirus. And I think one thing that we can all observe is that it does create a fair bit of tension between people, in that even though, ironically, we don't know much about the virus, yet all of us, myself included, we claim with a fair bit of conviction to know something about the spread, or at least the potential spread of this virus. And what we should do or what we shouldn't do in response to that. And I happen to believe that a large part of the problem is that we're all like stressed people in a dark or in a dimly lit room where nobody can hardly see. And we're all groping around in the dark and we keep bumping our heads. And it's only when more light shines in the subject for everyone, and when some, hopefully some of that tension will hopefully evaporate. And so the presence of this virus is sadly the occasion for division. But as I was contemplating that this week, I thought, long before the year 2020 began to unfold, there is also, and has also been, a very common subject that can divide and has divided opinions for centuries, and that is the weather in nature. It's been a long-standing part, of course, of our culture that we either love or we mock the local weatherman, the local meteorologist. And so everybody becomes an expert, don't we, in our own right, on the subject of the weather, from forecasting it to responding to what we're going to wear on any given day in response to the weather that we receive. And what sometimes gets lost, particularly among Christians, I'm speaking now, professing Christians, in agreeing with or disagreeing about the weather, or blaming the meteorologist, or what's lost in the shuffle, lost in the literally billions of discussions that we have about the weather, is that God controls every single aspect of it. Again and again and again, the consistent teaching of Scripture is God is in control of everything, every snowflake, every temperature change, every piece of hail, every bit of wind, every bit of sunshine. He's in control of it all. The psalmist says in Psalm 135 and verse 7, He, that's God, causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Just a few psalms later, Psalm 147 in verse 16. Again, David the psalmist, he writes, He, that's God, gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word, and he melts them. He causes his wind to blow, and the water to flow. I recall speaking to a good old, very godly Christian farmer some years ago, and I always find it very interesting that every single time he referred to the weather, he always used to refer to the weather as Mother Nature. And so I gently encouraged him, and I says, it's not Mother Nature. I don't want to sound like I'm splitting hairs, but it's Father God who does all these things. It's not Mother Nature. I think we all recognize that, but it isn't some mother in nature just doing this. It is God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5 and verse 45, He, and he's referring very specifically there in Matthew 5, to God the Father, He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so Scripture, really from beginning to end, is filled with references that it is the eternal God, the triune God of heaven and earth, is the one who controls all things in nature, including the weather. And as we continue on in our study through the book of Job, we come to chapter 37, and we find Elihu here, really in his last statement to Job and really to all who hear him, and really adding his voice, I think we could say it well, adding his voice to the full choir of Scripture. Elihu wouldn't have to say what Elihu said here for us to know that it's God who controls all of creation. It's God who controls all the weather. But really here from the entire chapter, Elihu in chapter 37, he says that God is the God of creation, and this God who also controls the weather. And so we want to see two basic thoughts kind of intertwined, but yet distinct, that this God of creation, first of all, he instills a sense of godly fear. And then secondly, this God of creation, we hope to conclude with seeing that this same God is also the God of redemption. The God of creation, he instills godly fear, and is also the God of redemption. Now, of course, we've already met in our study this young man, Elihu. He's the last and the youngest of Job's friends. And here he speaks one last time before he will finally fall silent. And then the God of heaven and earth, of whom actually he speaks quite convincingly, I might add, in this particular last part of his speech, in this chapter 37, God will finally, in the next chapter, chapter 38, speak with authority and with power and with truth, and all will, for at least a time, fall silent before this great God who had been listening, of course, and really guiding everything in Job's life and listening to all the mixed counsel that Job had been receiving from these three and now this fourth friend as well. But here in chapter 37, Elihu speaks to Job about God. And now, as we've seen, Elihu, again, he claims to be speaking for God. And as we've considered, some believe that he was truly sincere in that claim, that he was a true, sincere spokesman for God, and others don't quite agree with that. But whatever side you come down on with this, and it's not a real arbitrary thing, all agree, and particularly when reading through Job chapter 37, that there are some things, at least some things, that Elihu says that are true. And they can be verified from the rest of the body of Scripture. Sometimes you wonder if what he's saying, or the other friends for that matter too, if what they're saying is true or not true. We simply employ a very simple test, if you will, a litmus test, and we ask ourselves, well, is this taught in the other parts of Scripture? If we wonder if it is true, yes or no. And a Reformed principle of hermeneutics, that is, how we interpret the Bible, is that usually one part of Scripture sheds light or clarifies or affirms another part of Scripture. And so most of the things Elihu says here in this last part of his speech in chapter 37 indeed are true to the facts of the rest of Scripture. And here in this particular chapter, he largely speaks about God's power and his might in nature. And I trust, as you sensed as we read through it, specifically in the weather that people have been divided over throughout all the centuries. And he says true things that we're very grateful for and that we can take to heart and that we can apply to our own lives as well. And so let's consider then the specifics of this final part of this discourse. Verse 1, he says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place." Literal translation of it. "At this my heart trembles." What is he referring to when he says this? Well, he's very likely referring all the way back to when he began actually making references to the weather in the previous chapter, in chapter 36 and verse 27 and forward, onward from there, where we reread, "For he," that's God, he draws up, that is, he draws up into the atmosphere drops of water, chapter 36, verse 27, "which distill as rain from the mist." And so he's talking there, isn't he, about how the whole system and the whole nature of rain works, that all this atmosphere, it goes up, it's drawn up into the heavens, and the whole distillation process really begins. And distillation, the basic distillation, I trust you're aware, it rises, water rises as steam, and then it cools, and it causes the smaller droplets to cling together to form larger ones. And then he goes on, verse 28, "which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man." Indeed, verse 29, "can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder of his canopy?" And so when he says, "For this my heart trembles," he's referring already to that which he said already, but also following to that which he is about to say about the weather in chapter 37 and about creation as well. "These things," you see, "caused his heart to tremble and to leap from its place." And so I want to pause here and remind us that the revelation of God in nature is meant to do that. This is a fitting and a proper response, an emotional response, a proper theological Christian response as well, to that which God does. It's often been said, and rightly so, that God has two books of revelation. His special book of revelation, of course, is the Bible. And it is the special book of revelation in that it is the book of grace, and it is the only place where we can find the message of Jesus Christ and of salvation. And it's so necessary, therefore, that we receive information from and truths from this book of grace. But as has long been held by the church throughout history, that the other book of revelation that God has for us, Psalm 19, Romans 1, and in all different places, affirm the same truth, the psalmists again and again, that creation is God's natural book of revelation. It's how he reveals himself, his power, and his might, in his majesty, and all that he is able to do, his great creative power. And as Elihu considers, and he looks and surveys at all these things around him, he says, "For this, for that which I am speaking about, and that which my very eye is witnessing, my heart trembles, and it leaps from its place." And I say to you that this is a very fitting response to creation. You know, sometimes it takes for us special weather, powerful storms, frightening lightning, terrible hail, or tornadoes, or we stop and we, as it were, quake in our boots. But like it was today, just a beautiful, calm day. Sometimes, yes, we comment on it, but it doesn't move us as much. And I suggest to us that it ought to. The calm, quiet days, that it is so beautiful and quiet and peaceful, or there's a gentle breeze, or if it's a wild storm, or if it's raining, or if it's sunshine, or if it's sunny or windy, or whatever it may be, that all these things would cause us to be reminded that our Father God does all these things. And we ought to be moved emotionally and have our heart also tremble and leap from its place, as it were. We ought never to be ho-hum about the revelation of God in nature. And so you see, this God of creation, he instills this godly fear. It appears also here in Elihu's life. And when we are thinking biblically, that is, we are viewing all of nature through the lens of the very character, the creating power of God, this too ought to be the fitting response for us. Now, of course, it is true that creation, the weather, touches unbelievers also. It struck me a few years ago when I was standing looking at a beautiful, beautiful part of God's creation, all the beautiful colors and the beautiful sky and an incredibly clear day. I was standing there and I was thinking, oh Lord my God, what an awesome wonder. And a person right beside me took in a breath and said, oh my, and took the name of the Lord in vain. And so invoking the very God and taking his name in vain of the one who has created it. But that person was moved emotionally as well by that which they witnessed. And I recognize, of course, that an unbeliever also can be deeply touched by that which they see. But we have to ask ourselves, what's the difference? What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian viewing creation? And Paul recognizes the great difference. And he actually warns about it in Romans 1 and verse 25, where he says, unbelievers, they see that which God has created, and they worship and they serve the creation rather than the Creator. And so they stand in awe of the creation, but they do not make the connection between the creation and the Creator who has given this creation. And of course, all the way through Scripture, we are warned and encouraged that that ought not so to be. That for us, when we view God's creation, when we consider, as Elihu will continue to do here, what God does in creation and in the weather, it is meant to move us deep in our souls, that our heart, as it were, leaps out of its place. And when that happens, we do sing, don't we? When rightly, in our right state of mind, O Lord my God, when I an awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displays. You see, this God of creation, he does indeed instill godly fear. But Elihu continues on, verse 2, hear attentively. Let's listen carefully. He says, to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. And so what he is doing here, he is speaking in terms of God having a physical mouth. And of course, God doesn't have a physical mouth to him. But he's speaking anthropologically here, anthropomorphically rather here, so that we understand more of the nature of it. But here, still continuing to speak about nature. Verse 3, he, that's God, sends forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. That's the thunder. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. And so he says that God doesn't hold back. He doesn't restrain to speak in creation and in the weather. His voice roars, in fact. And what Elihu is really rightly saying is that God somehow is not blanketing over the fact that he has created this world. He's not whispering it in a corner. He is shouting it, as it were, in off the rooftops, that I am the great creating God who controls the weather, who controls the lightning, who has made both the heavens and the earth. And you see, one of the great reasons why God does this is that so mankind will never be able to stand before God one day. We as human beings made and set on planet Earth, and will be able to claim one day, Lord God, I simply didn't know that you are here. And God can simply respond to us and says, yes, you knew that I was here. You heard my voice. You heard my voice, as it were, in creation. I spoke loudly in creation, but you chose to ignore my voice. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 1, as touching on this very subject, he says, since the creation, Romans 1 verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his external power and Godhead, so that they, and he's referring there to the unbelievers, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And so the question sometimes comes up by the very critics of Christianity, and they say, how can God justly condemn the unbeliever, particularly those who have never clearly heard the gospel? And Paul refutes it so plainly in Romans chapter 1, and we don't have time to get into the first point, but he says their conscience will bear them witness. Number one, God put the conscience in the mind, and really summarizing the Ten Commandments, the law in the heart. But also the witness of God's power you see in creation, he says, will render them, that is unbelievers, on the final day without excuse. And so no one will be able to stand before God one day and say, you know, I really wanted to be saved, Lord. I really wanted to go to heaven, but somehow you were hiding it all from me. And God will say, no, I gave you a conscience. I made it visible and clear in creation all around me. But you chose not to believe in me and in my son. Elihu goes on, verse 5, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend, and how true that is. Even though the meteorologists, they do seek to explain all the weather patterns to us, and scientists seek to explain all the science of this earth to us, and we take it in as far as we can understand it, but yet there's things that happen that is beyond our comprehension. We just don't understand it all. They say it's going to rain and snow here, and it's hail there, and they can see in the Doppler that there's a twisting, and there's things in the atmosphere here and there, and they may be right to a certain degree, but then it tracks just a few miles this way, and it tracks a few miles that way, and he does things that we can't comprehend. You see, some 5,000 years ago, Elihu rightly already knew that. Because that's the way it always has been. And the way, of course, it always will be. In verse 6, for he, that's God, says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. You see, God has to just speak to the weather to cause the snow to happen. We understand it all, and sometimes we explain it all in terms of vapor going up and distillation and atmosphere and cold and dropping and all these things. And there's room for that scientific explanation, of course. But Elihu here really speaks about the ultimate source of how it all works. God just talks to his creation. And he says, you snow, you fall there. So many inches here and so many inches there and to the light rain and the heavy rain. That area gets heavy rain. That area gets light rain. I used to know an individual who had hail a few times on his crops, and only his crops, and the neighbor didn't get it. And he always used to ask me and try to find out from me. He says, Pastor, why do you think I got hail? The next guy didn't get it. I says, I think it's really simple. God thought you needed it. I can't explain it any further. You see, it's God who guides all these things. We don't know. And then verse 7, he can seal the hand of every man, that every man may know his work. You see, God can send the rain. He can send a blizzard, the heavy rain, the light rain, and cause flooding. And the idea of the sealing is the idea of locking people down. And God does that, doesn't he? He can send a blizzard and we can't get out of our homes. He can send heavy rains and floods. We can't get out of our home. I think it's not too much of a stretch to say that God can even send virus spores. And whether I'm not promoting anything here, yes or no, but he does things that keep people in their homes. But he does it, you see, this is the point. He does it so that we may know his work. It always comes back, you see, to God. And verse 8, the beasts, the animals, they go into their dens. In this next section, he kind of fast forwards. The beasts, the animals, they go into their dens. They remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds of the north. Verse 10, by the breath of God, ice is given, and by the broad waters it's frozen. Verse 11, also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds and scatters his bright clouds. Verse 12, they swirl about, and being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. You ever watch sometimes those documentary films, those nature documentary films, sometimes on the weather? And I always find it kind of fascinating. Maybe I'm just odd that way, but how that they can somehow, with the magic of camera, they can just go through three or four seasons within like about 30 seconds. And it's snow, and then it's fall, it's snow in the winter, and then it's spring, and then it's summer, and then it's winter again, and fall, and then winter again, and maybe you get a few cycles of it. Well, I think that's what Elihu is doing here. He's just kind of fast-forwarding and giving us just a brief snippet about how it all goes in the weather, the patterns of all the seasons. And then he says this in verse 13, he causes it, that is the weather, to come. So it's not us who caused the weather to be. Maybe you can remember years ago that, especially in times of drought, and it was a big discussion, I think, especially among folks of faith and in the churches where there was much drought, and so airplanes were sent into some kind of particular atmosphere to seed the clouds so that they would rain. And I think it, for the most part, turned out to be quite a miserable failure in that they couldn't make it rain. But Elihu is reminding us here that it's God. He causes the weather to come. We don't do it. He does it. But then he says something very telling. He says, whether A, it's for correction, or B, for his land, or C, third, or for his mercy. You see, God has differing purposes to send the snow, the rain, the wind, the hail, whatever it may be in nature, as he just spoke about, and that the animals experience as well from verses 8 through 12. God has all varying purposes of sending the weather into this earth. And sometimes he does it for correction, Elihu reminds us. And that's certainly true, of course, when you think of the worldwide flood. God was grieved at the great sin that had risen up to heaven, we read in the first five chapters of Genesis. And so the Lord sends a worldwide flood as a response to the sin that was transpiring on this earth. It was an act of correction, an act of judgment, but also an act of correction. And I think principally we can say, still today, God sometimes does that. He sends particular weather, sometimes in his own sovereign plan and way, for correction. But then other times, he simply does it for his land. Why does he send rain here? Or why does he send rain there? Because the land needs it. Why does he sometimes send lightning to one place to burn out this place so that new growth appears? Maybe thousands of acres of forest fire to cleanse something? It's for the land. And you see, we don't know why God does it. And Elihu recognizes that he doesn't know why God does it, but he does know that there are some reasons why God does it. Sometimes for correction, sometimes just for the land's sake. And then sometimes he says he does it to show his mercy. Maybe he bypasses one with the tornado to show them his mercy. Maybe one he visits with rain to show his mercy. And you see, who can know the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? We don't know. I don't know. Elihu doesn't know. No one will ever know. But Elihu does say, and we believe it's recorded by divine inspiration for the record, that we would recognize that God has all differing purposes of why he does what he does in the weather. Sometimes we think we know why God does what he does. I think it's short-sightedness and foolishness to say that we know why. We don't. Verse 14, listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Here, Elihu, I think wisely, doesn't say, now you know why God sent you the plague of sickness and why God did this and why God sent the terrible wind upon your children to destroy you. Some of course, Job's other friends, they were pretty judgmental and wrong with their application of they knew why apparently God had done these things. And Elihu wisely suspends his application directly to Job at this point. And we would be wise also following his example, and that we don't apply it specifically to other people of why we know why God's doing what he's doing. Listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Verse 15, do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? God knows everything. He says, isn't it something when you look up at the clouds sometime and you see them stacked one on the other, it looks like they're just kind of all precariously balanced up there. And it seems here that Elihu is standing in awe of the very creative power of God. And for this too, his heart is moved out of its place. And we have to do that sometimes, just pause and gaze up to the sky and look at the clouds, how they're, as it were, stacked or balanced, at least from our perspective, on each other. And then verse 17, it's kind of a difficult verse, but why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? And he may well be saying something like this: why does your clothing, your garments, your clothing get hotter or warm with the southern weather? And maybe he's suggesting, and yet you don't burn up, Job. Your clothing may get hot, but you don't burn up. And it's a well-known fact that if somehow the sun was a mile closer to this earth, we would all burn up. And if it was a mile further, we'd all freeze to death. You see, God has the whole balance in the solar system and in this universe just perfect. Verse 18, with him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? And what, again, Elihu seems to be saying here is, with him, did you assist God when he created the very skies and that can sometimes look bright and shining and even reflective? He seems to be saying, remember, Job, that God is the sole creator. You aren't co-creator. It's not that we're all in this together and God is just kind of leading it. It is God who has done these things. With him, along with him. Meaning, did you spread out the skies? Did you do it? And of course, the answer is no, Job didn't. And Elihu didn't, and Elihu knows that. And then he bores down a little bit, verse 19, teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. In other words, we stand before God and we can't say anything. We can't teach him anything. And we can't really say anything in response when we look at creation because we are naturally in darkness. We're in darkness of our own soul. When we consider the power of God as witness in creation, it renders us speechless. We don't have anything good to say. Verse 20, should he be told what I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. And Elihu says, if we were in our right place, after God speaks so majestically in creation, we would feel like crawling under the carpet. We would feel so small. We would have nothing to say. We would say, you know, I get it all. I understand all this weather. I just know how it all works. And we wouldn't feel co-equal with God almost. We would stand amazed. We would be swallowed up. Verse 21, even now men cannot look at the light when it's brought into the skies and the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as with golden splendor, here continuing to speak about God's majestic creating power. And then Elihu ends really with a very beautiful and a powerful crescendo. Just like when you go to the fireworks sometime and you know right at the end of the fireworks, it's just an explosion, a beautiful explosion. It just keeps on exploding and bright, banging light. Well, that's the way he kind of ends his speech here. With God is awesome majesty. Verse 23, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and about justice. This is the great God who creates all things, who sustains all things, who creates all things in weather. He is mighty. He is almighty. We can't figure him out. We can't find him. We can't explore him to this depths and say, you know, I got it all now, how he does it. I understand how he does it. No, he's excellent in power, in judgment, and he's abundant in justice. He knows what he is doing that is his right. And then he says, he does not afflict or oppress. And I think the idea there is that God doesn't humiliate just to belittle us. He doesn't send the weather also just to, as it were, make us feel nothing, like we're nothing, and then he's accomplished his task. No, he does it to to exalt himself. And then verse 24 is a fitting end. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And so what is really Elihu saying throughout this chapter? He's saying this: God is great. God is great as he is awesome in splendor. And how does he show that to us? Well, he shows that to us in creation. He shows that to us through nature. He shows that to us through the elements of the weather. And the results of this should be that men should fear him with godly fear. This should be the right response to the God of creation, the God who controls all things. And it appears here that in sincerity, Elihu ends before God will begin, speaking rightly about this God of creation. And he seems to be sincerely moved in his heart and soul by this God and by what this God has done. And I ask us, is that true for us as well? I hope it is, of course, every time we open his special book of Revelation. But is it every time, as it were, we explore his natural book of Revelation outside? And is our heart moved? Are we moved to godly fear? When we look at the rain, when we hear the wind, when we feel the gentle breeze, is our heart turned up to this God of creation and say, Lord, you created all this whole world as a preparation for mankind so that we may live here in your special creation. That ought to be our right response. Not Mother Nature, but our Father God has done and continues to do all these things. And of course, this, behind all this, is the fact that God is the God of creation. And I just want to speak in closing about the very great importance of maintaining biblical divine creation, as the church has always historically done in the belief system, in our hearts, and that which we teach our children and our grandchildren. That God not only creates, but he also upholds all that he's created. And he sends the weather into his creation at his sovereign will. Now, I want to pose this as a question and ask this in closing this evening. Why is that so important to maintain? Well, it's a very, very, actually a huge subject. It's a greatly debated subject also among good, sound Christians. But really, here's the summary. Here's the nutshell. It's important to maintain biblical creation by God, the God of heaven and earth, because the God of creation is also the God of redemption. You see, these two acts, they can never, never, never be separated. You see, either God is both creator and redeemer, or God is neither creator nor redeemer. And Scripture, again and again, Old and New Testament tells us, declares to us, that he is both creator and redeemer. John Calvin, a great father in the faith, stalwart for the truths of God's word, a huge figure in, of course, Reformation and church history. He said this, and I do paraphrase him here. He says, the world is the stage for the great act of redemption by Jesus Christ. This world in which we live is the great stage of the great act of redemption by Jesus Christ. In other words, the ultimate reason why planet Earth exists and why we as human beings and all human beings throughout history have lived on this earth so God can redeem a people unto himself throughout the whole course of human history. And you know, sometimes we lose sight of that big picture. And we also as Christians sometimes get so focused on this being right or that being wrong. And it's good, of course, to struggle through the moral issues of life, what's right and what's wrong. And we got so caught up in the stuff of life and the things of life and the relationships of life. All these things have their place. But sometimes we forget the big picture. Why this earth exists. Why human beings are on this earth. It's because God is doing his work of redemption that he has planned from the foundation of the earth, that the blood of Jesus Christ, who has been slain from the foundation of the earth, would be applied to the hearts of his chosen people. They would exercise repentance and faith in him. They'd be saved, and that this whole plan would take place throughout sometime throughout the course of human history. And you see, and when that plan is complete, when that time is complete, this earth will be no more. That's the reason why we're here. It's not about our feelings. It's not about our accumulations. It's not about our lack of accumulations. It's not about our relationships. Ultimately, it's about God's work here on this earth. And so you find the big picture in creation. You find this motif of creation, the fall, redemption, and then final recreation, as John writes it in Revelation 21 in verse 1, of the new heaven and the new earth. You see, it all comes full circle. The God who creates is also the God who redeems. Now, the Apostle Paul, he understood this very clearly. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And he says, "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." And there he is clearly referring in that first phrase to the God who spoke and light appeared in Genesis 1. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." And then he goes on, just seamlessly, "who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, Paul understood that this same God who redeems, he also creates. And the same God who creates, he has always redeemed. It's the same Lord who does all these things. And it's the same great creating God who has done this all. And so we must always, you see, maintain the true historicity of special divine creation as we find it recorded in Genesis 1 and verse 2. And I just want to draw to your attention, maybe you already know this truth, but do you know that the majority, the vast majority, I'm not sure exactly on the percentage, but I know it's up near the 80 to 90% range of seminaries in North America and in Europe today, sadly, do not teach six-day creation. And so that means that there are thousands of preachers being prepared, being sent to thousands of pulpits to teach millions of people that you don't have to read Genesis 1 and 2 literally. Now that's a great grief. And really, again, long story short, those errors, they come in three forms. There's the gap theory of creation, and it goes basically like this. There was millions of years of gaps between each day when God created. You say God created, yes, on those days, but in between those days, there was gaps, millions of years of gaps. And so it's called the gap theory. That's taught in some seminaries. Other seminaries, they teach what's called the day-age theory. That is, the days that we read about in Genesis 1, in the morning and the evening were the first day. They say, well, the day there actually means an age, and that age can very well be millions of years. And so it's called the day-age theory. Substitute the word, the phrase, an age, for a day. And then an error that impacts the more conservative seminaries is called the framework theory. Maybe we haven't even heard of it, but basically it says this. The framework of the book of Genesis in its grammar is partially poetic. And there's actually truth to that. There's partial poetry in the book of Genesis. And so when God speaks about creation, and he's speaking about the days, the chronological days, he's actually speaking poetically and he's not speaking literally. And so there's some, you see, that embrace the framework theory at the cost of saying that which you read in Genesis 1 and 2 is actual literal history, that a day is a 24-hour day. And why are all these errors taught? It's really quite simple. They are all taught to make concessions for and allowances for so-called science that teach the theory of evolution. And so they say, well, there's so many people, millions of people, a lot of funding and power comes from this whole evolutionistic view, and we recognize that. And so somehow they try to merge the two systems together. And sadly, there are many people buying it. But what's the bottom line problem with these beliefs? Well, very quickly, number one, they undermine the truthfulness of the Word of God. You see, because if creation, the creation story, isn't literally true, well then, how can we believe Jesus' miracles? You see, if Genesis 1 and 2 is not true, then you flip to the New Testament and you say, well, Jesus, he engaged in miracles, and he engaged in miracles, of course, we know, to prove his deity. And so if you strip Genesis 1 and 2 of its truth, its literal truth, well, it's just as easy to strip Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John of the miraculous truth of Jesus. And so this is the way some people treat it, at least in their minds. And so he is not God anymore. He's not divine. He's just a special person. He was a special leader, and he has special gifts, but he's not the Redeemer. And what ultimately fails is the truthfulness of the Word of God. And that's sadly just truth that falls to the wayside. In thousands of so-called church circles. And secondly, it undermines the character of God. You see, because if the Genesis creation story is just a myth, then God could very well, in people's minds again, be speaking myths in other parts of Scripture. And you see, he would be untrustworthy. And therefore, what's being called into question is the very character of God, not only the truthfulness, the veracity, the truthfulness of his word, but also his character. It's kind of like you and I, if we would lie to somebody, you not only call into question the things that we're saying, but the character of us when we're saying those true errors. Well, it's the same way. You see, if God's just speaking myths, if creation is a myth, then there's lots of places in the Word of God that are myths, and God becomes an untrustworthy source of truth. But we know, of course, God is the God of creation. And he's the God of redemption. And he is trustworthy. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 Timothy 2, and he says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself." And again, you see, all these false teachings of creation, even though they may appeal to thousands of people, they are always seeking to make room or concessions for false or so-called science. Now, of course, we have to remember and keep this very clear, the line very clear, that there is a lot of true science in this world. And actually, many of the leading scientists, particularly of the last couple centuries, were extremely godly people. Sometimes we have this wrong view that science and scripture, they clash all the time. Not according to hundreds of great Christian scientists. But there is a lot of false science, pseudoscience, erroneous science also, that says with conviction, and people buy it by the barrelful, that the world is billions of years old, and that God didn't create it, but rather there's a big bang somewhere and sometime, and then water formed and life formed, and life just kept on evolving, and it went from blobs to fish to creatures that clawed their way out of the ocean, that developed lungs and became monkeys and gorillas, and eventually the cavemen, and eventually, now you see, we're here. And millions of people say, now that's science, and because it's science, I believe it. But if you lay that so-called science beside the Word of God, what has to move? Well, the science has to move out of the way, because God says, my word is truth, and let every man be a liar. And so let's always remember this. Just because a scientist, or many scientists, say something that does not equate with proven truth. They can be saying truths, but it doesn't equate with proven truth. God's word is true. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21, Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. You see, God's word is true, and the living word, Jesus Christ, is that unmoving rock that is, the psalmist says, Psalm 61, that is higher than us. And you see, in his very basic, early state of understanding in world history, think of what you will of Elihu. He understood some of these basic truths already. That the God of creation, and all the biblical writers have affirmed, is also the God of redemption. It's God who creates all things. It's God who controls the weather. It's God who has spoken by the word of his power and upholds all things. Colossians says, by the word of his power. He spoke and it stood fast. He commanded and it stood firm, the psalmist says. And he sent his son in the fullness of time to save those who he needed to save and wash with his blood. And so we sing, and with this I close. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand has made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displays. And that's not the end of the song, is it? And when I think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. The God of redemption is the God of creation. The God of creation is the God of redemption, and that is meant to move us deeply with godly fear. Amen.